Approximately 25 years ago, I heard a talk in New York City. To its being a tree, and suggested the association between the tree that brought death in Eden and the tree which brought death on Golgotha. And he didn't elaborate any further, and his lessons were designed more to interest the younger people, but I felt on that particular afternoon that I heard that talk, I felt like a blessing from heaven, because he drew back an area in Scripture that I had not seen before. And in meditating several years on this subject, we formulated a talk, which is basically, practically, all that we'll have to say today. All the thoughts we suggest today, basically, will stem from that one suggestion of this brother. When I first gave this talk, about maybe 23 years ago or so, in Boston, Massachusetts, it was shortly after his death, whatever year that was, and I was a little disappointed that he didn't live long enough that I could express to him my appreciation for the value that I got from that talk that day. I don't think too many others got much value from the talk because they felt it was more superficial, but I did not think so. So based on that key or clue that was provided, we are now prepared to deliver this discourse. We'll notice that in the book of Genesis, the opening chapters of God's Word that we see pictured before our mental vision, the recorded narrative in connection with the creation of Adam, and how that Adam was made a king over earth's domain, over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and the cattle upon the earth. He was a lord. This was his dominion, and he was given this kingship, the earth his domain. This talk will be rather abrupt because we have a fair amount of material to cover, but we can go at a slower pace because about 15 or 20 minutes of our remarks, Brother Lorenz from California spoke on what the parted garments represented. In connection with the crucifixion, we know that prior to our Lord's death on the cross, that the soldiers took a scarlet and later a purple robe and put it upon Jesus, mocking him as a king, placing a reed in his hand as being emblematical of the scepter of authority, playing games with him. And they mockingly bowed their knees in adoration and worship before him, and then spat upon him and said to prophesy. They placed a crown of thorns on his head, and later on we know that above his head, when he was on the cross, there was nailed this inscription to this effect that this was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Thus we see that as Adam was a king, created as a king, that our Lord Jesus, in order to fulfill the picture as the ransom, sacrifice necessary to purchase salvation for the world, correspondingly had to be pictured or represented in connection with his death in the role of kingship, both in the garments of mockery as well as that inscription above his head. In other words, God was not merely satisfied with a perfect human life for a perfect human life, but that he was pleased to add a great deal of detail as a necessary experience for our master to go through. At the conclusion of our remarks this afternoon, I think we can get a better perspective that all these incidentals, which were more than incidentals as far as the actual experience that our master felt in their fulfillment upon him, is to be a lesson to all God's created and sentient beings, both in the past, present, and the future, and that this story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ will be perpetuated throughout eternity, and the fitness of the role of Messiah as taken Adam's place will be startlingly and dramatically represented in connection with his experiences. We know that in the Garden of Eden, that when man sinned, when Adam was condemned, that in his loins, Adam, there was an unborn seed. In other words, Adam sinned before he had any children. Consequently, whatever experience Adam had later, when he came under the condemnation or penalty of death, this race or latent seed in him would be subsequently born without rights, life rights. It would be a race that would come forth that would, through heredity alone, stand condemned before the judgment of God, coming forth with no life rights inherent. Thus we find that Jesus had to perform his ministry as a single man, that he was not married, and that he could not have any children, because in order to fulfill the correspondency of the original picture of the first Adam, this second Adam, as regards this aspect of the fulfillment of the type, must also take Adam's place with an unborn race in his loins as a part, indirect part, of the ransom price. Also, we find that Eve was formed from Adam, and that this childless and unborn race was in his loins at the time, and that Eve was considered at that time as a part of Adam. They twain were one. And any penalty that came on Adam subsequently, Eve would share in that their name was Adam, and that the penalty upon Adam would indirectly affect Eve. This, therefore, constituted our Lord's experience, and the preparation of his body constituted an offset for the sin of the world in the fullest sense of the word. It constituted him as a potential father of a life-giving race to redeem Adam's seed. And it was therefore necessary that our Lord be cut off out of the land of the living, in the flower of his manhood. And that this cutting off not only signified his radical departure and his death and the taking of his life away from him, but also it implied, particularly in the examination of certain other prophecies, it suggested that he would not have any posterity left behind. There was no parenthood involved, and therefore there was no seed left behind when our Lord was off the scene, and that this was necessary in connection with the fulfillment of this type. It is not necessary for Christians, either now or all down the gospel age, to realize the depth of this type, except its inherent value. There are certain things in connection with the cross that we must recognize as a minimum, as a requirement in connection with our, the forgiveness of our sins and our salvation. And in the mercy of God, the future age, as it opens up on behalf of mankind, they will have that privilege also. However, these details, when seen in the distant future, will greatly exemplify the wisdom of God and of many valuable and helpful lessons in connection with their meaning. Another thing, sin gained an entrance into Earth's society associated with a tree. We know the story about the Garden of Eden, and that there was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that it was the eating of the fruit of the tree, or the fruit of this particular grove species of tree of knowledge of good and evil, that sin gained an access into the human family. First, Eve partook of that fruit, but it wasn't until Adam ate thereof that the penalty of death came upon the human race. And this is explained by the Apostle Paul. This is not the nature of our discourse this afternoon to explain the intricacies of this particular picture, except to draw the analogy that sin entered the human family and that a tree was involved in connection with its entrance. Therefore, it was necessary that Jesus, in taking the sinner's place, must be crucified on a cross or a tree, putting an end to sin. Just as sin came into the world through a tree, it will exit from the world through a tree. Again, we find in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, where this, concerning the cross, it says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And another, in the book of Acts, we see that Jesus is spoken of as follows, "Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." And again, in Acts 13:29, "They took him down from the tree." 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins on the tree." In other words, the tree is synonymous with the cross. In the Old Testament, we see that Abraham, in connection with his instructions by God to make an offering on Mount Moriah, and we know that in the development or unfolding of this sacrifice that Abraham was to offer, that his son Isaac was intimately involved, that we see here in an analogy between Isaac's experience and picture, the picture that he exemplified, and that its fulfillment in the personage of Jesus Christ. Isaac, in connection with going up into that mount, to be subsequently in epitome, or in a picture, as it were, to be slain, because to all practical purposes he was, except for the staying of Abraham's hand by the angel, that Isaac carried wood for this offering himself on his own shoulder. Isaac carried the wood up the hill, which was to be the fire that he was to be offered on that wood. And thus we find that in the picture, in connection with our Lord's first advent, that Jesus carried the wood upon he subsequently would be offered. He, of course, was, after he had fallen, was relieved by Simon the Cyrenian. In the Old Testament types, we find that one of the central festival of feasts that the Jews, particularly the males, were specially enjoined to observe, one of them was the Paschal, the offering of the Paschal lamb. The Paschal blood was sprinkled, we know, on the lintel above and the doorposts of the house in which the Passover a supper was to be eaten. That's the Passover picture. In Leviticus, the Day of Atonement picture, We find that when the high priest went into the most holy to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial offering, which was to bring about the cancellation over the whole nation of Israel for a subsequent year, that the blood which was brought in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled in the Most Holy was upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat. In other words, when the blood was sprinkled eastward in a straight direction forward, and then in the striking method before the mercy seat, there the figure of a cross was being drawn by that action or emotion by the hand and the application of blood, and the same with its application on the lintel and doorposts of the house in connection with the observance of the Paschal Lamb feast. Thus we find that the sign of the cross is pictured in these two illustrations in some of the cardinal dramas and types of the Old Testament of the Old Testament ceremony. Thus we can see how graphically the law did point forward to Christ, not only in connection with its moral precepts, not only in connection with pointing out the perfection of that law and the imperfection and inability of man to perform it, and that therefore by the deeds of the law no man really could be justified, being that all were weak in the flesh and could not fulfill the requirements of that perfect law. Not only in that way did the law point forward to Christ and the need of a new way of faith and of salvation for the human family, but in these ceremonial pictures we have the coming forth of a future Messiah, in this case with the sign of the cross. We find too that in the Garden of Eden that a serpent was the instrument of deception, and that the seed of woman would ultimately be involved with the destruction of this serpent. It's interesting to note, too, that as far as the development of the antitypical seed of this woman and the Christ class and the church or woman that's involved, we find that the serpent or dragon power of Rome is the time in which there was the development of this church. The entire gospel church has its development during the period of the Roman Empire. It was during the period of the Roman Empire, we know that in connection with his birth, that in the days of Augustus Caesar, there went forth this decree to be taxed. We know that in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the crucifixion took place. And then we know that later on that it was during Rome, the Rome aspect, or the Fourth Universal Empire, that the entire Christ is developed, both head and body. And that this is often pictured by a serpent or dragon. That is one of the most forceful symbols or pictures of the Roman Empire, as well as the eagle in other cases. In the book of Revelation, which is a much more highly figurative or symbolical book, we also find that the serpent there is pictured as the dragon and the deceiver, and that its threat to this woman's seed is pictured in the 12th chapter of Revelation, which we're not trying to explain in any depth or detail now, except to show that the serpent was involved with the woman, and it's, her destruction is being contemplated. And we find that in the Garden of Eden that the woman was first deceived, and it ultimately led to Adam's sin and then to her own destruction and death, that all have inherited death as by one man. When Moses raised the brazen serpent in the wilderness on a pole, and whosoever would look on that serpent on the pole in the wilderness who had been bitten by these serpents which were causing a great deal of death, a plague of death in the camp of Israel, that those who looked upon that pole with the serpent were healed. Here's another very forceful picture in the Old Testament of the cross. Of the cross. And this serpent on the pole represents that Christ must needs be made sin to take the place of Adam. In connection with experiencing all the guilt and the judgment that came upon Adam and his experiences must be felt upon the personage of Christ, and that he must be in the sinner's stead. And thus it says that Jesus took the sinner's place, and that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, brethren, we have found by the scriptures that the details of the Old Testament definitely point out Jesus as Messiah. And to try to build up a theory, a subterfuge, in which you're trying to teach or to fabricate a theory that Jesus was the Messiah would be a very difficult one indeed, because we find that some of these very major pictures do the very thing that Jesus did, and that nobody else knew about, and even if they wanted to be a false Messiah, they did not have the depth of knowledge to even try to fulfill the antitype. We tell that another place we're told about the nail as being a symbol of security and finality. And we find that this blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances which were against us, and particularly the Jewish people at the beginning of the age, that it was nailed to the cross. That is, Jesus' humanity must remain forever dead to constitute an effective remedy for sin. In other words, the ransom price of Christ did not consist in Jesus' death, because the act of death is not the ransom, but it is in Jesus' eternal death that constitutes the ransom price. In other words, justice demanded a perfect man's life, not on a temporary basis, but on an everlasting basis to be satisfied. Else we wouldn't have even needed a ransom, because as each individual would die without it, without the Savior, if it was the wages of sin were just death, then we wouldn't need a Savior, because as each person would die, he would automatically be canceled of sin because he died. And therefore, if God resuscitated him from the grave, like Jesus did Lazarus from the tomb, there wouldn't be a need of a Savior. But that isn't the proper perspective, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is everlasting death. And therefore, this picture of Jesus being nailed to the cross as humanity pictures in a dramatic and a forceful manner that he must be eternally pinioned, as it were, in the condition of death as far as the human nature is concerned. That his flesh, his humanity, is given for the life of mankind. That my flesh I give to the world, and not on a temporary basis either. Pictures the permanent abolishment also of Adamic death to those who look upon him. In the Paschal Lamb picture, we read in the Old Testament that one of the requisites in connection with the observance of the original Passover picture was that the lamb that was to be eaten by the household back in connection with the Exodus, that not a bone of its body was to be broken. And thus we find that when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, that when it came to towards even, and it was found necessary, rather than to desecrate the feast, which was to occur that particular year at sundown on Friday, that in order not to despoil the Passover observance of eating that supper, they had to hasten this execution, not to a logical conclusion, but which might take anywhere from 3 to 7 or 9 days, just by letting the person die from natural consequences. They had to hurry the death up, and they broke the bones of the two thieves on either side of Jesus, the shin bones, and the shock which ensued was enough to precipitate them into death. We would dispute the theory that this is not will not cause. Some try to teach the breaking of the shin bone does not cause death, but it does under these circumstances when you're on the cross like this and you're they're shattered, not merely a simple fracture, but smashed. That's what was the practice that was done. But Jesus' legs were not broken because he previously had died. He died earlier of a broken heart, of which we know. And therefore, the soldier, the Roman centurion, when he pierced his side and the blood came out in the water, it showed from a medical standpoint, but also we find from the scriptural content that he died of a broken heart in connection with that experience. He had a heart attack, and that this cardiac fluid, the water aspect of it and the blood indicates that this rupture had previously taken place and that the blood came out his side. And there was no need then of smashing his bones. And therefore, in a very indirect way, we find that the bones of Jesus were not broken in this respect, which was harmonious with the original type in connection with the Paschal Lamb. As far as the piercing of our Master's side, from which flowed blood and water, it not only indicated this cardiac failure, but it also dramatizes in a figurative way the development of the Eve class, who are developed in, as the hymn puts it, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. And so we find that needed is the blood and the water of God's word, or the blood and water that came out from his side in connection with the crucifixion. That's what's needed. It's a vital necessity in connection with salvation, that acceptance. And during this age, the age of faith, and not of mandatory requirement, we find that this Eve class were developed, which previously had been spoken of. As God formed Eve from Adam's rib, so this church class, figuratively speaking, are derived as a result of the crucifixion of our Master, the laying down of his life, and the basic ransom sacrifice. This constituted the basis of the development of the woman class, Eve class. So God, our Father, draws us, as it were, from Jesus' side, and we are, as it were, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, as recorded in Ephesians 5:30. We know that that's a spurious passage, but it is a fitting one as far as the spirit of it is correct, we believe. And the members of the body of Christ were developed in this sense also. As Eve was the mother of all living, Eve, the mother of all living, as Rebecca was to be prophesied as the mother of millions, Genesis 24:60, so we find that Jesus is to be the father of the redeemed race, and the church, or the mother, is to be the mother of the human race, the mother of the human race. Jesus is the Savior of all men, but God quickens the church near his wounded side, and Jesus quickens the world through the church. Adam fell into a deep sleep in connection with the taking of this rib from his side to form woman. And so we find that Jesus' sleep of death preceded the formation of the antitypical Eve. And through her, the rest of the race has its development. We're also interested from the standpoint that there were two gardens involved. Back we had the Garden of Eden, and we know as a result of the curse that there were thorns. It was cursed with thorns and the sweat of the brow, in connection with the original garden scene. And here we have a counterpart down at the First Advent, where our Master was in a garden in his last hours. And he must experience that sense of guilt complex or shame that Adam had in order to fulfill the picture of the ransom sacrifice. And in that garden, he sweat tears. It told us that the sweat in his agonization, he agonized in prayer, and these drops of blood, of sweat, blood, formed. And this is a counterpart of the curse that came upon the human race, that the man would get his living from the ground by the sweat of his brow. Also in connection with the crucifixion scene, with the sun beating down, we can imagine that there would be great perspiration involved in connection with that also. The thorns that were put or woven into a crown and plaited on Jesus' head is also emblematic of the thorns in connection with the fall. That not only must this sweat be involved about the brow, but that the thorns, he had to experience that as a part of the penalty for sin. And thus it was not a garland wreath that was put around his head, woven in and out, but actual thorns. And this would best illustrate the type or picture of the curse. Also, the garden scene, the original garden scene, was, as it were, like a scene of betrayal, where Adam had betrayed his trust in connection with that sin. And Eve was involved in this, too. Eve, in partaking of the fruit first, and then eventually Adam partaking of that fruit, as it were, committing suicide because he couldn't think of her dying and then he being left there alone, he apparently, based on the Apostle Paul's reasoning, partook of that willingly, knowingly, because he didn't have the foresight or the faith to see that God could have raised up another partner every bit as good as his former, if that were God's will that she should die. But he didn't have a proper concept of the penalty originally anyway. But we find, we don't know the details of the manner in which Eve broached the subject, except in the very short account of Genesis in words, but we would not be surprised if even the kiss were involved, because in the antitype, when Jesus was in the garden of betrayal, that Judas, his most close friend, as it were, betrayed the Master with a kiss. And so the companion of Jesus, Eve, Mother Eve, as it were, betrayed Adam so that he committed the sin. Now our Lord, who was guiltless, sinless, nevertheless must take the sinner's place. And so while he was holy, harmless, and sinless, and separate from sinners, we find that the experience or sensation of guilt must be a part of the feeling that he must experience in connection with the payment of this price to release the condemnation upon the human race. And so we find that in connection with this, that as Adam tasted the fruit of the tree, which led to the penalty of death, so Jesus tasted death as emblemized in the gall or vinegar that he drank, which was given to in connection with the crucifixion. And this drinking of this gall, this tasting of this bitterness, when he said, "I thirst," Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, "I thirst." Now, in other words, he particularly requested this by saying, "I thirst," knowing that this would be given him in harmony with the 22nd Psalm. So he tasted death figuratively and in harmony with this original picture. We've already had an explanation in connection with the garments, which were parted That is, the four undergarments were given to the four soldiers, and that they cast lots for his seamless robe, that this represents in connection with the crucifixion, the four classes of mankind that ultimately will get salvation, and it will be possible through the instrumentality or the fact that our Lord Jesus died for the human race makes this possible. Life in any of these forms were made possible because of that. For instance, it says that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence that it was parted and became four heads. The original source of Eden, that water, the pure water of Eden, branched out into four subdivisions, and as we heard this morning about Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, Euphrates, so forth, representing four classes of mankind who will ultimately get salvation. So we find that from Jesus and his sacrifice, there will ultimately be these four classes which will have been developed. And that all this is made possible in connection with the robe of Christ's righteousness. That is, this is emblematical of his justification. It also implies the death that he went through to make it possible that sin might be covered, might be expiated, forgiven. Forgiven. That this is all pictured in this drama of these four classes. Four distinct, just as in the type, there were the River of Eden divided into four distinct lands or habitations, so we find in the antitype. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he felt a sensation of guilt. And because of that sensation of guilt and the shame that came with it, he hid behind a tree. And so we find that when Jesus was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was as though the crowd that pursued there is as though they were coming after a thief. They came at night after him, hunting him down, almost like an animal. That sensation that he was a thief, which he wasn't, and by night, he had to get this sensation, and this, even the crucifixion between two thieves, this added to this feeling. Even he who was guiltless, sometimes under peculiar circumstantial evidences, we might have an innocent party executed because of circumstantial evidence. And sometimes people who are especially sensitive even incur a sense of guilt where this should not be the case at all under normal conditions. But in this case, God had, it was designed that in taking the sinner's place, that he go through this emotional experience as well and be felt as a malefactor of the law, as an outcast from God's favor. Adam and Eve hid in the Garden of Eden behind a tree because of a sense of the nakedness which they experienced. And so we find that Jesus also must experience this sense of nakedness. Now, in all the arts of crucifixion, all the artistic concepts, generally speaking, that we know of, there are some rare exceptions. Jesus is always pictured with a loincloth so that this part will not damage the crucifixion scene. But in the reality, we found that he did not have even a loincloth. And thus, when we consider our Master and Savior in his perfection and being crucified in this fashion, and all his privacy exposed in this most awful manner, and being a very his sensitive nature, we can see what a terrible experience this was for him to go through. This sadistic type of death that was invented by the Romans, as it were, that were carried out or used by them quite consistently. And even the sop of favor to do this common decency was not afforded him. He was stripped of this, even this little tiny luxury, as it were. Now we see why it is that the woman stood and viewed him from afar off. The women, out of propriety and in deference to him, while they entered emotionally in this experience, they stood at a respectful distance so that they wouldn't add to that shame. It was only the mother and the other Mary Magdalene, so that was particularly so loving, loved Jesus so much that nothing could keep them from being right at that foot of the cross. And it also mentions in the 22nd Psalm that those involved with the crucifixion, they would look and stare upon him as a bull. And some people in their very perverted way, they look on this particular aspect of the case in a vulgar way, so they stared at him in that. So just imagine what our Savior went through in connection with being the ransom sacrifice. So just saying that simply a man's life for a man's life, while basically that is the ransom sacrifice, yet our Heavenly Father, in order to fulfill this in its detail, it was necessary that he experience these other things as well. Now we can see, when we examine Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, where it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And it tells that he grew up before God as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, but that he had no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And this is referring to the crucifixion scene. When our Lord was on the cross, he fulfilled the greater part of Isaiah 53 is based on the crucifixion scene. Only a minor part is based upon his earlier life of denial since Jordan. And this hiding of the face from him and not seeing any beauty or comeliness of him would be particularly appropriate at that time, because during his life, why, even up to the hours of his condemnation, Pilate said, "Behold the man." There was an evident nobility upon Jesus, even though he went 36 hours without sleep and had all these experiences. And yet the pilot could say, "Behold the man." There was a nobility or stamp about his character, and never man spake as he spake. And we can imagine he must have had a powerful voice to speak to thousands of people so that they could get an intelligible message from his lips. He must have had a noble bearing, a noble look, and so forth. But from the cross aspect, when he was on that cross, that's all lost sight of. And now to look upon him was quite different than during his life and ministry. So he had no form or comeliness that he should be desired, especially under those circumstances, and he's rejected of men. The very crucifixion would seem to be a proof that God had abandoned this one who was supposed to be the Messiah. And so we find that in Isaiah 53, it tells us that the future Messiah must go through this experience of suffering before he comes as the Messiah of glory, as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of the human race. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And so this represents, as the nation saw this crucifixion and reasoned upon it, there was no other conclusion that they could come to but that he was not the Messiah. He couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't experience that. That's the way they felt. And thus the two on the way to Emmaus said, "We trusted that this was to be this Messiah, but he was a prophet." That they could see. He was a great prophet because of his nobility of character and his message. But having been crucified, he mustn't have been the Messiah. We trusted that it had been he. And so we find from this standpoint, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, nobody for a while knew or could believe. The circumstances were contrary to what they could expect. And therefore, nobody, they all abandoned him, as it were, in that aspect or in that role as the true Messiah. It wasn't until his resurrection that God raised their hope. Thanks be to God who revealed begat a lively hope in his disciples when he was resurrected. Then that which was before was a dead hope became a real, lively, living, rejoicing hope for the early church, so that they could press onward in the Messiah that has gone beyond, and to follow after in hope of reward and future life, and in association and fellowship with him whom they loved and whom they left all to follow. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our infirmities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This represents that he would be scourged. When he, before his crucifixion, these stripes with the lead pieces at the end of these leather thongs, and this beating, these stripes, and that could even be seen on his body as he'd be on the cross, would be emblematical of what he had to go through, not only literally there, but figuratively. He got a beating like this throughout his ministry. And that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now our master, when they tried to betray him, to trap him, to find something against him all his life, he used logic that just pierced any trap that they might set for him verbally. They couldn't contend with him because of the mastery of his logic. And even physically, on two occasions when they tried to apprehend him and do him damage, he adroitly escaped their control, used his power to evade them until the time came that he must willingly give himself up as a sheep and be led to the slaughter eventually. And then when it came to his trial, he didn't try to defend himself. He could have won that case. He could have used his own natural power of logic to confound that horde by the mastery of his words. But he, instead of trying to escape, he was mum. He just admitted the charge that he said that he was the Messiah, that I am. In other words, he accepted that particular appellation applied to him. In the previous chapter, 52nd chapter, the 13th verse, we are told that this servant, which is the Messiah, would deal prudently, and that he would be ultimately exalted and extolled. I'm paraphrasing in here, and he would be made very high. That is, after his crucifixion and resurrection, would he be exalted to the right hand of God. Now it says that as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When we consider our Lord upon the cross, we see a marked contrast. We see the glory of moral perfection in our Lord and the depth of human depravity as manifested by the Roman soldiers and the citizenry. For instance, on one hand, we have in the personage of Jesus a sublime picture of heroism. He was the most perfect example of self-abnegation, and he had the most exalted benevolence, the most devoted loyalty in this man, in contrast with vile hypocrisy and cold-blooded hate and the most abject cowardice. The people who rejoiced in him betrayed him. This would be done by any race. We have nothing against the race, but that's what happened, and we cannot deny it. It's in Scripture. But we find that this is typical of the whole human race. These qualities of depravity. But in our Lord Jesus, we have the very flower of virtue and manhood, true manhood, the best that's ever bloomed on this earth. On the other hand, we see the wicked hands and fiendish hearts of those who executed him and who did so with envy and with hatred in their hearts and taking a morbid pleasure in his dying agonies. And while he, before his shears, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, he acquiesced in this terrible ordeal of suffering and death for the world of sinners. Truly, the contrast of his virtue in connection with that, on the other hand, of depravity, it's that very thing that encircles the cross of Christ with, as the pastor says, a halo of ineffable glory. The broken rays of which, falling upon us, express to us all that there is of moral excellency and worth. This comes from a reprint article. We've only read part of a paragraph. It was reprinted in Timely Excerpts, which has been sent around Memorial Time. I think I saved this thing about 15 years ago. It was so precious to me. Just for convenience sake, it's on one page. And we thought we'd read that now. It was in apprehension and the arraignment of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ that three classes of criminal come to view. Then he shows that envy is the what crucifies our master. This is this element of envy. And then I haven't got time. I see the party comes to the platform. Now we go back to the text. It tells us that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We find that it is in the light of Jesus' claims as to be the Messiah that his visage was more marred than any other man. For instance, the two thieves, they went through a crucifixion, and they weren't such a good-looking example of humanity on the cross that they were, yet they were guilty. And it isn't just the matter that Jesus was an innocent man betrayed, but here was one who was supposed to be the Messiah, and he was supposed to be the King of the Jews. And therefore, when he was crucified, it gave the lie to Jesus. And so as the people looked upon him in this crucified state, why, he was the very vilest of men. He was like a Satan, as it were. They viewed him as the very vilest of persons. So anything lovely that might be seen in him was all forgotten. And his experience in this condition on the cross, his visage was marred more than any other man, because another man they might look on just from the other standpoint, but it's based upon his professions of to be the Messiah. And his form more than sons of men. And thus when he was naked and twisted on the cross, and his joints out of shape and his bones, and that ugliness there as this distorted view of Messiah in the light of his claims, that his form certainly didn't have any comeliness as the nation viewed him on Golgotha's hill. And this is all a prediction of prophecy, that this is what must happen before he comes in power and glory to deliver the people who he died for and all of us. We all are exemplified as a human race in these mean acts. And it's only by God's grace and the power of his Spirit and the power of redemption that we can rise above the flesh and walk and follow Jesus in his path, and by the grace of God and the rope of his Christ righteousness make some progress in the present life. Because we would be just as guilty as these back there, and we would be probably in one of those categories, normally speaking. Of course, there were some that didn't back there, and it was because they were chosen. And thus, it would be only because we'd be chosen and the light of the gospel come to us that we can respond. Actually, it's been a gift that we see Christ. We would not have seen it with our normal reasoning faculties or by haphazard accident. Anybody who sees Jesus can be sure that they've been drawn to that state, to that level or plane of God. And, of course, they're not condemned if they reject him at presently, as the Master himself said. That it's a privilege to follow Christ. And it's that privilege we have experienced, many of us in this room, and we're thankful that God has called us and redeemed us through his Son. We find that thus it tells us in the 15th verse, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In the next age, we believe that the crucifixion scene will be seen literally. That is, there'll be an enactment, and not a Hollywood enactment, but a visual display, whether it's on film or whatever way it is that God has recorded, it'll be seen all over the world. The world must see this crucifixion scene, and thus every eye behold him, and that say, and how he was pierced and so forth. Not just with the mental eye, but this story of the crucifixion is so great, we can be sure that God did not fail to have a recorder there, have a record of that for the everlasting future. What a scoop would be lost if that was not recorded and just put in a word like this, just recorded verbally. And just as today, some of the greatest dramas of earth, if you have a picture of it and the narrative and some eyewitness ones involved and all, it makes it very real. So it indicates here that in the future, when mankind have this enlightenment of what Jesus went through in connection with that crucifixion, and many of them never even heard about him. For instance, there are many nations that before Messiah that absolutely know not a thing about Jesus. So when they see the Redeemer of the race in that role, it's certainly going to be a startling development to them, let alone the ones that heard about him and have recognized him, but in a perfunctory manner during this age. So we find that that which had not been told them, to this element, they're going to be instructed, and they're going to see and appreciate what our Master went through and what he bore. And thus we find that this lesson that's in the Lord's Word and this detail that God sees necessary, it shows us the importance of detail. Although God does not judge our hearts based upon this, nevertheless, he sees that there is some value in connection with these details because they are helpful in reassuring our faith and identification as to who is the true Messiah. Even the earthquake in which the veil of the temple was rent in connection with our Lord's crucifixion, and it says from top to bottom that this veil was rent, if that were not the case, this would be one of the first things that the rabbis would seize upon to say that is a false account of history. They could say that no such thing ever happened. But the very fact that they're mum on that particular subject, in connection with the rending of the veil, contemporary witnesses, that is, not somebody writing now, because what do they know about back there? Very little. But the ones back there who did oppose Jesus did not use that argument, which would have been the easiest argument to utter and would have been the most effectual to nullify the teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, if such an earthquake did occur on the day that Jesus was crucified and the veil of the temple was rent on that particular day, that would be a very remarkable coincidence. And the very silence of those who opposed Jesus as Messiah is an argument in favor that such a thing did happen. And is also, we can reason upon this is another evidence of the identification of Messiah. But we do not do any of this in vindication or in vindictiveness because we realize it's only by the grace of God we see anything, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his son, that in the end, whomsoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life.